I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, to verses 8 and 9 once again. For those who are visiting with us, we study verse by verse, chapter by chapter through entire books of the Bible because we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, that all of it's profitable for teaching, reproof, rebuke, and training in righteousness. We believe that the Lord is good and that the Lord has given us not only the scriptures in their substance, but likewise in their order, according to his wisdom for what we need. And so we don't skip over verses. We don't ignore hard sayings. Instead, we rely on them. We search them out. We study them. And we submit them to the Lord in prayer as a church together in worship. And so we've come from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2. And here we are for a second week in verse 8. And we're going to study verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God of heaven, we have heard you speak. O Lord, give us ears to receive all the wonders of your mercy. Lord, help us to be a people who would sit under your word, expectant to receive the benefit that you freely offer through it. We ask that you would bless our time of worship and study. In Jesus' name, amen. We are saved through faith alone. And some of you may be saying, but Pastor, I was here last week, and just last week, you started your sermon, and you said that we are saved by grace alone. And here we are once again in the very same verse. And Pastor, you're telling me two alone things, and two things can't be alone if they're together. That would make them together and not therefore alone. Well, what's going on? What's happening in the passage of Scripture? And friends, I'd like you to look down and look once again at the text of Scripture with me. And I want to point out to you a very sincere but real nuance that's there in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So did you catch the nuance? We are saved by grace alone. We are saved through faith alone. There is a difference between the words by and through. And it's subtle, but it is a literal difference. And it's there, yes, in the English, but likewise also in the original language. It's not an imagined teaching, but it's a distinction that the Apostle Paul is making, that we are saved by grace and then saved through faith. And this morning, I want to invite you to consider this wonderful passage again. And to slow down with me in the Scripture that we might behold together the sweet and the glorious love of God that accomplished our salvation by grace alone on the cross of Christ and then gave us that salvation through the gift of faith. And so the two points I want us particularly to listen for this morning are in the form, once again, of questions. And the reason why I'm having sermon points that are questions is I'm trying to engage you as a church to ask your Bible questions. The best Bible readers ask their Bibles questions, and guess what? The Bible answers questions. That's the best way to read the Bible. And so the first question I want us to ask of the text is, how can we be saved through faith? How can we be saved through faith? And then the second, What is the gift of salvation? What is the gift of salvation? And so as we come to study the passage of Scripture, though I'm new here, some of you have likely been tracking that the sermonic style, at least last week, and looks like it's going to be this way this week, is a little different. We've gone through portions of Scripture. Sometimes we've taken as many as 6 verses, but not this week and not last week. In fact, you're starting to wonder, well, why is he not even taking a whole verse? Because we've only been just a couple of words. We haven't even made it through the whole thought. And it is because the Scriptures in this portion demand that sort of study. This is a significant topic of Scripture. These are big issues and big ideas and wonderful truths. This is the truth of salvation. It is no less the difference and distinction between heaven and hell, being a friend of God and his child, and an enemy of God and cast out. And so we slow right on down. We go at a snail's pace. We come to the well of the Word of God to drink, because I want to tell you that the Bible is nowhere near the puddle that we would imagine it to be. In fact, it is so much deeper than we could ever plunge to the depths of. And so I want to encourage you not only to ask your Bible questions, but read your Bible slowly, to dig deep, to not be content with a cursory reading, and to simply skip over so many different things. The Apostle Paul has said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And you may recall that last week, as I came to the passage of Scripture, that we labored over the word grace. What does it mean? And if you were in my Sunday school class, you heard me kind of give you another helping of that once more. Grace isn't the lady that lives across the road, even though she's sweet. We like Grace. She's a good neighbor. Grace, likewise, isn't only a descriptor of a very skilled ballerina who has lots of graceful movements. Also, grace is not forgetfulness. As if we forgive and forget, we throw it over our shoulder, we forget anything ever happened. Grace is an upholding of the justice of God on the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not an opposition to the justice of God, it's in satisfaction of the justice of God. And that's what we considered last week at great length. And you may also recall that last week, as we studied the Scriptures, that it wasn't only that we've been saved by grace, or that our salvation was accomplished by Jesus' atoning death on the cross, but that even that word salvation, we parked on it closer to the end of the sermon. And you may recall that I said this had a really different grammatical or verbal form. And it does. And it means, in essence, for by grace, you have been saved, justification. You are saved, or are being saved, more accurately, sanctification. And for by grace, you will be saved, glorification. It's got this big picture view, and you ask the question, well, can you fit all that into one word? And let me just simply say that the Greeks could. They didn't have the limitation that you and I have. We have to have a whole phrase to get what they could get across in one word. And so there's no wonder why the great philosophers of the world were Greek. It's a big word. And that all of salvation is of grace. That all of it, yes, our justification, where God looks down and declares no longer guilty for the sinner, that he does all of that because of Jesus' death on the cross and his satisfaction of the justice of God as he bore the Lord's wrath, that was all of grace. And that your sanctification, as you're putting sin to death, cutting off the old man and putting to death the desire to sin every day. Now, do any of you struggle with that? I do. That's also of grace. That it's not something you're simply told. You just have to do it. Pull your bootstraps up. You need to be a better Christian, so you better get to it. That's not to say that sanctification doesn't require your effort, but it is all sustained by the sacrifice of Jesus. It is only possible because he died for you. Likewise, in the struggles of this life, whenever you groan under the weight of sin and its effect on the body, whether it's an aching back, a sour stomach, whether it's the painful effect of chemo, the loss of a loved one and the grief that goes along with it, or maybe it's just simple grief over sin that you've been waging war against, but you've been, well, persistently for 30 years, not getting it all the way done. That you look to the day of glory where all that's going to be wiped away. All of that, all of sin and all of death will be completely conquered as Christ returns, and there won't even be an ounce of pain in your body remaining, nor will there be any single struggle with any aspect of sin. It will all be redeemed, and that likewise is by grace. The Apostle Paul said that in just those few words. That's the big picture that he's intending. And so a moment ago, you remember I said that the Scriptures are not nearly so shallow as the puddle we would make it to be. They're so much more deep than we could ever plunge to the depths of. But we're not done. We're not even out of verse 8. Not even close. The Apostle Paul, having explained grace as the efficient cause of our salvation, the means by which God accomplished or worked our salvation in the death of Christ on the cross, now describes the instrumental cause of our salvation, to borrow the language of the Reformers, and that is faith. How can we be saved through faith? How's this possible? And I think we have to begin similarly to the way that we came to the topic of grace. We've got to ask the simple question, what is faith? What is faith? Now, I ask the question, and you're all saying, oh, well, I know what faith is. But if I say, well, then write it out in black and white and give me a definition of it, some of you might struggle. Some folks are going to say, well, faith is intellectual assent. It's belief, but it's belief with propositions. And I want to say that that has a partial, that's a partial answer. But it's not only that. Intellectual assent, just doctrinal bullet points. Well, if you believe X, Y, and Z, these particular subscriptive things, have you got saving faith? Satan believes a lot of descriptive things, but he hasn't saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Plenty of heretics have subscribed to lots of doctrinal points that have been accurate and according to the Bible, even if they've denied others, yet they've not had saving faith. It's a lot of different things that are an issue with the idea of faith if it's only intellectual assent, if it's only a thing of the mind. So it's not simply intellectual assent. And I think I can even illustrate that from the Scriptures. Whenever we think of the ministry of Jesus, he's becoming broadly known in the second year of his ministry through the working of miracles. His first year is his year of obscurity, his second year his year of popularity, the third year his year of opposition that ends with the cross. And Jesus is performing miracles, and in Mark chapter 5, verses 25 to 34, we encounter the telling of the occasion of the woman with a flow of blood. Now, we don't know everything that she heard about Jesus. We don't. We're not told that. We don't know the substance of her intellectual assent to him. But we, I think, can make some guesses. This is a woman who has a problem. Her body will not quit bleeding, and it's significant. It's plagued her. It's something that's put her not only in a physically weak state, but it's also placed her in a place away from the ceremonial worship of the people of Israel. If you know anything about the ceremonial law, she can't even enter into the court of the women of the temple. She can't. She's forbidden from it. So her spiritual life is held at a distance. And that's her problem. And she's heard about, presumably, this man Jesus, who's going around and he's performing miracles. But particularly, she's likely heard that he's healing people. And I think we can presume some things about what's going on in her mind. I have a problem. It's a flow of blood that won't stop. He can heal me. He's got power to do it, and he's willing to do it, and I want to go to him. That's at base level what would have compelled her to pursue Jesus in the way in which she did. But we are told a little bit about how she planned to pursue him. that she thought to herself, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, just the little tassel at the edge. That's the word that it refers to, these little tassels, almost a fashion item of religious garments. If I can even just touch this, at the edge of his garment, then I'll be healed. Now we think about that faith and we say, well, sounds awfully superstitious. I mean, I certainly wouldn't encourage you to go and search out to find the garments of Jesus and then to try to touch them for the healing of your body. That's never required in the scriptures. The Bible doesn't teach that. But what happens? We see the woman, she seeks him out with this simple faith, this faith that's not even altogether accurate. It's basic. She goes and she touches the hem of his garment. And what do we read about Jesus? Well, it says that he sensed that power had gone out from him. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. He's God. I have no idea what it would be like to sense power going out from me. I feel regularly powerless. But Jesus felt it. And he turned and he said, "Who touched me?" And he finds the woman. And do you know what he said to her? He says, "Woman, your faith has saved you," in the original Greek. Some translators have taken it and put it into, they say, your faith has healed you. It's the word for salvation. It's the same word as Ephesians chapter 2 here. Same root. Your faith has saved you, he says to the woman. It's not intellectual assent, at least not in full. To know some things about Christ, of course, faith has to have its object. But that sort of faith, that's baby faith. That's way down the line. It's incomplete. It doesn't see the whole picture. It can't even see the cross. The cross hasn't occurred. Intellectual assent, that's not a full understanding of it. Or grasping at, the second idea of faith, grasping at or accepting Jesus as if Jesus is trying to elude people, as if he's running from folks. And we're running after him, and it takes the effort of the heart to want Jesus and to then pursue after him and then to lay hold of him, the one who wouldn't lay hold of us. It's kind of a strange way to think about Jesus, especially from the Bible. We see Jesus going after people rather than people uniquely going after him, even though the woman does grasp for the tassel. I think you understand what I mean. And the bigger issue with that is, well, it's Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, if you back up and you look at them, they describe in those verses a terrible state of humanity. We're dead. We're in warfare with God. We're not lovers of God. We're lovers of this world. We're worldly people. We enjoy the lust of the flesh. We're children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's not a good picture. And then you get verse 4, that in the midst of all that, we read, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Do dead people do things? No. Do dead people grasp for Jesus? No. Do people who are at enmity with Christ delight in him and pursue him? No, what does the Bible say that we were doing apart from faith? We were waging war with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is there a reality to knowing Christ and accepting Christ? Sure, but that's not a full picture. In fact, it's not even a partial picture of what faith and saving faith really is. And then there's a Hollywood version of faith, blind faith. And you know that language. People talk about blind faith all the time. And you have a lot of different things. Maybe it's depicted on the screen. There's a person, and a whole cacophony of events have happened to him, and they're all bad. The dog got run over. The truck got wrecked. The restaurant burned down. The bank account was emptied out. Lots of bad things happened. Lots of bad things happened. So much so that it's impressive. It's the tragedy of the movie, and people are watching, and they're looking on. And you have this circumstance where the main character crosses their arms, and usually there's a little bit of snowfall, and they say, "Well, I guess I just got to have blind faith and believe on, just have faith, and faith will get me through." But there's always absent the object of faith. Faith in what? Faith in whom? Faith in what to happen? Nothing. Just faith in good thoughts, feelings, that something might happen. A religious emotion, but nothing in peculiar or particular. And certainly not faith in Jesus. It's a feeling, a superstitious feeling, a desire for something better, but definitely not a desire that portrays Jesus as He is. And so what is faith? And this morning, I want to promote to you this basic definition, and then I'll speak to it because I think it reflects what the Bible teaches. Faith beholds Jesus with opened eyes and entrusts itself to be held in His strong, safe arms forevermore. Faith beholds Jesus with opened eyes and entrusts itself to be held in His strong, safe arms forevermore. And so the first aspect of my definition is faith has its object. It beholds Jesus. And what do I mean by that? I mean that faith is informed by who Jesus is. Whenever Paul says we're saved through faith, this is the first piece of it. It is to simply have an awareness of who Jesus is. The woman with a flow of blood, who is Jesus that she is beholding? A man filled with power and willing to help. That's who she beholds. That's who she beholds. She has propositions about Him that she thinks on. And so I want to tell you that faith has its object, even if it's simple, but it also has the persistent aspect in the life of the Christian to look on Jesus, the one who took on our flesh and lived as we lived, who moved down the street, in fact, across the road from us, and was God in the flesh. He knows our sufferings. To know Jesus who would live not only across the street, but in the lives of persons, and to walk with them and to go to them whenever they are mourning and with broken hearts, as He stood at the grave of Lazarus and wept with the sisters, though He was filled with power. Faith beholds the Christ who was in the Garden of Gethsemane in His humanity, quivering and in every way grieving the coming of the wrath of God, having drops of blood mixed in with His sweat. He was so overwhelmed, crying out, "O Lord, let this cup pass from me, but be it Your will and not my own." And the same Christ who, though was beaten, He did not open His mouth. And when He was hung on the cross, cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Our faith has an object. It's not blind faith. It's faith with eyes opened, not simply open, but opened by God to see Jesus Christ. You see, that's the second aspect. That the faith is opened eyes. That God is involved in us giving light to what was blind and dark eyes. That's the uniform testimony of the Scriptures. That people who didn't know God were then made to know God. That eyes are opened so that you behold Jesus. And what a wonderful thing it is to simply know that even though we would close our eyes or blind them by active attacks against ourselves, the Lord would open them by His grace and mercy to see Jesus. So again, it's not just intellectual assent. It's not just blind faith. It's not just accepting and entrusting. It's seeing the God of glory held out to you by the hand of God. But it's not only that. Yes, it's knowing Him, but it's also entrusting ourselves to Him. In fact, the very root of the word faith has in it the idea of trust. It's the relief and the release of the soul of the Christian to simply rest in the strong, safe arms of Christ. But how does it know that they're strong and safe? Because it knows things about Jesus. That's how you can know that you can go to Him. And then rest. And in trusting of oneself that sees Jesus as one who has strong arms and who is reliable to hold us forever within His embrace. And someone would ask the question, well, Pastor, I've heard about salvation being by grace alone, and that was all of Jesus' work. But here, there again, we have faith. And is faith in something that I do? Is faith a work? Because you told me that it's not, but this seems like it's something I do because I do the believing. I mean, at least I think I decide what I like to believe. That's another conversation for another day. But is this a work? And I would say to you, friend, this is about as opposite to work as you possibly can get. In fact, this is rest. To entrust yourself into the strong arms of Jesus is like entrusting yourself to the very comfort and wonder of a well-made bed in a strongly constructed home. You're not working, you're not laboring, you're not creating a product. No, rather, you are simply being refreshed, restored, and protected. It's not work, not in any way. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he agrees with me because he's worried that you and I might not understand that aspect of it. And so he says it very blatantly in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works." It's not a work. It's the opposite of work. It's relief, and it's resting in Him alone. So He saved you on the cross. He saved you by the blood of Christ. And then He gives to you that salvation by knowing and resting on Jesus Christ. That's how you receive the benefit of the cross. That's how you receive the accomplished salvation. That's how a person is saved. Such an important doctrine that the reformer Martin Luther said this is the single article upon which the church stands or falls. Again, it's the doctrine that divides heaven and hell. How can a man be saved? By the grace of Christ. And through faith in Him. And so we move on to the second portion of the verses that we've read, and that is the question of what is the gift of salvation? And so the Apostle Paul, as he's looked at the wonder of grace and faith, he then opens it up and describes it with this phrase, "And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." And our question is, well, which one of those is the gift? Because, Pastor, we talked about three things in verse 8. Which one of those is not of your own doing? Which one of those is the gift of God? Is it grace? Is it salvation? Or is it faith? And if you've got a study Bible, you're going to have one of a couple possible interpretations. And the church has disagreed on this generally. And it usually has to do with the gender of verbs, just so you know. That's what directs commentators to say what they say about this. So what is the gift? Grace, salvation, or faith? You'll have some that will say, well, obviously it's the grace. We have nothing to do with grace. That's plain enough. It's a gift. Jesus is doing the gracious act. He's the one that dies for us. We know that He was the gift wrapped in our flesh in the manger. And He's also the gift that went to the cross. It's plain enough. It's got to be grace. It's got to be grace. Or someone would say, well, salvation, the bigger topic. Well, that's a gift as well. We know, you know, if we didn't do anything with the grace, then how could we possibly do that? You know, salvation is obviously the gift. And then we come to faith, and some folks will want to cross their arms and say, well, that can't possibly be it. Because again, maybe that's something that I contribute. Maybe that's something that I do. How could that be the gift? But I want to tell you that I think the Apostle Paul is saying that grace, salvation, and faith are all a gift of God. That grace, salvation, and faith are all a gift from God. And you say, well, how do you go with that? And I want to say this. It's because I think that's kind of how the Apostle Paul summarizes the statement, that these things are the gift of God. That these are not things that you've done, but they're the gift of God. They're something he's given to you. This is something that you didn't provide for yourself. This isn't anything of the sort. No, it's a pure gift. It's a gift from him. Paul follows it up. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast, but it's God's gift. And you say, well, I don't know. That makes me a little bit uncomfortable. How can faith be a gift? I mean, isn't that what people in the church are always trying to convince other people to do, is to have faith in Jesus? We tell them the truth of the gospel. We call them to faith and repentance. We hold them accountable to it. But there again, there is the constant and present truth of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and the fallen nature of humanity. The reality that apart from the work of God, we're still at war with him. How else could a man believe if he's been at war with God and angry with him, but that the Lord give faith to him as a gift? That doesn't mean you don't express faith or belief or cling on to Jesus Christ or know things about him. Not at all. But it is saying that the origin, even of the simplest, even of the weakest faith, is still in the heart and the benevolence of God. Whether it's small, whether it's large, whether it's mountaintop or the very depth of the valley or maybe even in the mud of the ditch, that faith, if it's had at all, if it even says this, I know Jesus is powerful and I know that he is willing and I believe that he is mine. Even that simple of faith is still true faith, and faith given by God. Something God's working in us, causing scales to fall off of blind eyes, deaf ears to be unplugged, and hard hearts then to beat. It's a gift of God so that we can sincerely say, not only what we said last week, that all of salvation is of grace, but that we can also say that all of salvation is of God. It's all his kindness. It's all of his mercy, his opening of the eyes, his turning of the heart, and his redeeming us from sin. And you may say, but Pastor, what do I do with that? How does that even come to me? That seems like something that, well, it's kind of pie in the sky. Well, I think I can give you some evidence of it and where it kind of takes feet in the Christian life. Because if I'm saying a person can't be saved unless the Lord work faith in their hearts, then, well, it's not really on you, is it? How do you meet this? Well, in the Gospel of Mark, again, we have the account in chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, and there's this child who's possessed by demons that convulse his body, and they grievously assault him, and it's a terrifying scene, really. This man brings this child to Jesus. The apostles, they can't cast it out. Jesus then takes up the circumstances himself. And Jesus says, do you believe? And the father of the child says, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. And where am I going to with this? And it's this simple fact, is that when we struggle in faith and when we have difficulties to believe and when we waver and our assurance is waning and we're not people who feel strong in Christ, where then do we go as the Christian? Well, we go to the source of our faith. It's not us. It's not the strength or the conviction of the things that we know, but rather it is the one who knows us and who has given us this wonderful blessing. We pray, oh Lord, you've given me faith and I'm weak and failing in it. Oh Lord, give strength to that faith that I might stand. That's where you go. You're not in the Christian life in any point by yourself or responsible for your sustenance in Jesus at any point. Not in grace, not in any aspect of salvation. Likewise, also not in faith. And you say, but Pastor, what about the unbeliever? That has to come from God. And I want to say simply this, what more trustworthy place could you possibly be than in the hands of God for faith that saves? If you're relying on an unconverted man or woman or child to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be relying on someone that never actually gives you the thing that you're looking for. But if it's in the hands of God, you're going to the one who's loving and gracious and filled with mercy and gave his son. I would rather plead with him 1,000 times than to plead with the ears of an unconverted sinner to believe apart from him 1,000,000 times. Because I have every assurance that he intends to save and that he can and does do a work because he's done it in me and in the church for 1,000s of years. And it has been good and it has been redemptive grace. We are justified and saved through faith alone. May the Lord bless faith in the lives of the church. And may he also give it to any who would receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word. Oh Lord, I pray that what has been said as we studied it will have been clear. Lord, I pray also that you would strengthen all of us in faith, Lord, that which we have from your hand, which no man can claim according to himself. Oh Lord, so that no one might brag or boast as your word commends to us, except that we would glory in you, the author of the entirety of our salvation. Oh Father, hold us in your hands. Oh Lord, keep us safe before your presence. Oh Lord, and bear us forth from this time forward and forevermore. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.